Let's all open our Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Let's stand as we read God's Word. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and beginning at the first verse. Please follow along as I read. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, for you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Pastor Wilson, you'll be speaking to us on the message that's entitled, What is Easter All About? Pastor Wilson.
Good morning to all of you, and happy Easter. It's good to see you today. Let's pray together before we study God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have bestowed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We particular in gratitude because your Son not only bore our sin on the cross, but he raised from the dead on the third day, conquering the power of death. We thank you for that. This morning, would you send forth your Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Help us to see how real you are, how glorious you are. Therefore, we can follow you. In Christ's name, we pray together. Amen. How many of you have yet made your $1 million in your life? Some of us may be a little bit faster than the other, but nevertheless, I think it will be a very formidable goal, right? To make $1 million. But yet, you see that a lot of youngsters who grew up in this country, they went through good education. They're thinking about, when will I make my first $1 million? I came across a guy. He made much more than that. Not only he made more than 1 million in a very short period of time, he actually made about 60 million in a very short period of time. And not only of that, but also he achieved something that a lot of people are envy and dreaming for. I came across this video on the YouTube, and I asked our technician to show us this video of a guy named Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriot. I think you have to drag it to the lower right hand corner further down. Yes.
Welcome to the plan. Welcome to existence. Everyone's here.
why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I love playing football, and I love being the quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find.
Everybody waits for you now. What happens next? What happens next?
I'll tell you what happened next. Tom Brady secured a 10-year contract with Patriots, $60 million. Been selected as MVP, most valuable player twice, before 30 years old. And this interview was 2:05 on 60 Minutes. He said, it got to be something more than this. But when asked, what is the answer? And he said, I wish I knew. That is the case. I mean, you know, what happened next? Is everybody going to go through that? No matter how glorious your achievement going to be, one day you're going to face death. And what is good about all these things that we possess and work so hard for, and one day when we face death, we cannot take a dime with us. And it's all going to be swept away. You can leave frames and, you know, and mark on a history book, but you are gone. There's nothing for you anymore. And that is a question people ask generation after generation. What is next? What is going to happen next? And that is the problem that Paul is trying to address in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You have your Bible, you turn that with me together. We need your Bible, otherwise you will get lost. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul, in the beginning, he stated out very clearly and very absolutely. He said, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. You see, he put forth this gospel message that you ought to hold it firm and stand on it, and by which you are saved. Otherwise, your belief will be in vain. The argument that he put forth, the statement that he presented in front of us, is an absolute statement. It's either you have the gospel or in vain. There's no middle ground. That's totally different from what the current thinking of this world is thinking. Like, you know, religion is like you're going into a buffet. There's all sort of food. You can choose this, you can choose what, the other, according to your need and whatever it fits your taste. But the Bible never pictured Christian faith that way. It never, as a matter of fact, it never pictured it in a way that is a choice. It pictured it in a way that you have it or you don't have it. And a lot of statements in the Bible push the reader to a corner that we have to make that decision. You either discard it or you take it in. For example, let me quote you. Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 3, when you're talking about Jesus Christ as the Word of God who came to this earth, you know, he came to this world and the Word become flesh. And he put it this way, through him all things were made. Him, referring to Jesus Christ, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Think about this statement. Through him all things were made. And without him nothing has been made. So you either you are made by him or you don't exist. There's no middle ground. That's not postmodern thought, because postmodern thoughts always say things are relative. You can choose according to your need. There's no absolute truth. It's all relative. But here, the Bible put it very bluntly and straightforwardly. If you are created by God, you owe your existence to Him. Now that defines everything in life. You have to make that choice. And further down in chapter 14 of the John Gospel, Jesus proclaimed about himself. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's an absolute statement. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. In the book of Acts, when the apostle preached the gospel about salvation, this is the way that they put it. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. There's no other name given by which we must be saved. It is very absolute. It pushed the reader to a corner. You face that statement, you have to make a choice. You either agree with that statement or you discard that statement. There's no middle ground. There's not something like, oh, I don't want to choose this one, I want to choose this one, the other one. No, it's very absolute. Now, a couple of weeks ago in CNN, there was a special report about a self-proclaimed philosopher named Sam Harris. I don't know whether you heard about it. You know, he made on the first page on CNN for a couple of days. He lived a life quite questionable in terms of his character. I searched him. But he gets one thing right. He said in order to solve the human conflict and make everybody live peacefully in this world, he said we ought to discard religious belief. Because he said there's no way for the world religion that they can reconcile with each other if we keep referring to religious ideas. He got it right. Because, you know, if you study the Bible seriously, you will encounter this kind of claim and proclamation again and again and again. Jesus Christ is the only way. It's very offensive to postmodern ears because we don't like it. We want to have a choice. We don't want to be told. He got it right. Sam Harris got it right, but he got something wrong. What did he get wrong? His presupposition was wrong. If one of these religions is true, then the picture is totally different. If Christian faith, the God that in the Bible picture is true and is the only one that makes the difference between heaven and earth. That's why Paul here, he put forth a statement, uncompromising, unapologetic. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And what is this gospel? What is this word that he preached? This gospel basically have the following components. First, it convicts us as all human beings, everybody, no exception. We are all sinners. Now, if you are honest to yourself like I am honest to myself, you have to admit that from time to time, I will say things I should not have spoken. I will have thoughts I should be ashamed of. And I would have action that I regret. And more than one time, I hope I could travel back in time to write something that I was wrong, that I wronged others, that I utter things I should not utter out through my mouth to hurt my family, to hurt my children, to hurt my wife, to hurt my co-workers. I should not do this selfish act that belittle others. If there's a dictation kind of service that everything go through my mind will be on the screen, I would be so shameful. I have found a crack and hide under there. If we are honest about ourselves, you understand what is sin in our lives. And we cannot help. Who can control your thoughts? Who can control our tongue? Who can control our actions? When a situation comes, I react that way. I wish I didn't, but I did it. There was a lot of regret. The older you get, the more regret you pile up. That's why in the story on the woman who committed adultery, they dragged him in front of Jesus, The Bible said what? Jesus said, whoever doesn't have a sin, you can cast the first stone. And they left. But it said, from old to young. Because the older you are, the more regret you know in your life. That's true. That simply is true. If you are honest about yourself, that is true. And we cannot help. And therefore, God, out of His mercy and compassion, He sent forth His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die for you and me to atone the sin that we cannot deal with ourselves. And He bore upon the wrath of God, the Holy God, upon Himself on the cross, so that you and I can walk away from that wrath, that final judgment, that condemnation. But if the gospel stops here, we are still very hopeless, because Jesus died. Yes, my sin has been washed away, but what is next? Then Tom Brady's question is legitimate. What's going to happen next? We don't know. But here, Paul here continue on. Verse 3, he said, for what I receive I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. Not only Jesus Christ died for us, but He raised on the third day from the dead according to the Scripture. Now the significance of according to Scripture is marvelous. I have a couple of slides that coming up that I read some of the Old Testament passage for you, that these passages were written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. But amazingly, it predicts Jesus' death, His life, and a lot of detail in very, very specific details. I don't have time to go through all these things because you can write a book about that, but I just want to take you through some of these passages that give you amazing detail. For example, the Bible predicts that He will be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41, verse 9. You have to find that slide and put it on. Can you find that slide? You have to follow my preaching. Otherwise, you would miss it. Okay? Psalm 41, verse 9. The next one. Yeah. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, whom I trust, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, predicting that Jesus will be betrayed by one of his dearest friends. And also, it also go into detail to predict that Jesus will be betrayed for a price, 30 pieces of silver and a potter's field, in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they prized me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. You see, hundreds of years before Jesus, it predicted. And also it predicted Jesus will be wounded on his feet and on his hand. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Particularly talk about his wound. And Psalm 22:16, even more specific. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. In another place, in Psalm 69:21, it predicts that Jesus will be given gall and vinegar at the moment he feels thirsty on the cross. Psalm 69:21. They put gall in my foot and gave me vinegar for my thirst. They even describe that the enemy will cast lot in front of him and divide his garment. It is very specific actions, and it happened. Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. You see how specific? And in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 to 7, it particularly said that Jesus bore our sin on the cross, died in substitution of our sins. 53 verse 3 to 7. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carries our sorrows. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, I just merely scratching the surface to give you some of these Old Testament prophecies about Jesus in certain specific details in his life. It has been according to the scripture, as Paul said, his birth, his death, and his resurrection, according to the scripture. And upon this gospel message, we are saved. We are saved. But if the story stopped at Jesus' death, there's no use. Because later on in the same chapter, chapter 15, verse 12 on, Paul said it very bluntly and clearly and very there's no room for mistake of his meaning. Let me read it to you, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he had raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You see, Paul stated that resurrection of Jesus Christ is so crucial that if it never happened, the message is lost. There's no better way to destroy the Christianity by destroying the fact that Jesus Christ is resurrected. Now, I don't know how you think about it. Maybe in your scientific mind in the 21st century, you think, oh, we are scientific people. We achieve a lot of things in our technology and science and knowledge. How could we believe in someone who come back from death? Let me tell you this one. It's logical, because if you're talking about a God who is the only true God, who created the universe, and he is the Lord of scientific reasoning, and scientific reasoning is only a small part of him, he can rule over life and death. That is only logical. I don't see any difficulty of accepting that notion. But we cannot discard that very fact. If Jesus Christ never raised from the dead, then we are still in our sin, because the power of sin is demonstrated in death. The Bible says very clearly, the wage of sin is death. And if Jesus died and he never come back to life again, then he's still subject to the power and the result of sin, and we have no hope. But Jesus raised from the dead on the third day, proved that he is victorious over the power of sin. And that is crucial for us. And this resurrection is a bodily resurrection. According to the Bible, the four Gospels that you read, you will see hints and implications on the records. Seeing that Jesus appeared before his disciple is not a ghost. It's not someone that you see like in the movie, that he passed through you, you don't feel anything, you know, that kind of thing. No. One of his disciples named Thomas, he's a skeptic. He said, until I touch his wound, I won't believe. And when Jesus appeared to him, he asked him, touch my wound. And Thomas responded by kneeling down and proclaimed, my God and my Lord. He saw it himself. It's a bodily resurrection. It's a material body. But it's not the same as ours because it has been transformed. It's a glorious body. It has its function like, you know, Jesus demonstrated, like, give me a piece of fish. He can eat. But yet, in some way, is not confined in time and space, because when his disciples were gathering closed door secretly, he suddenly appeared to them and said, peace be with you. It seems like he can transcend time and space, because that is the body in glory, which is the right state for believer, for follower of God, to inherit the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not of this earth. And you cannot inherit God's kingdom with the earthly body. It has to go through transformation. It has to go through resurrection. Bodily resurrection also affirmed to us that whatever we do this life in God's name, and those beautiful and good things, has eternal value. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the very famous passage about love. At the end of that, he said, there's three great things, about which is faith, hope, and love. And he said the greatest is love. Why? Because faith and hope, when we see Jesus, we don't need it. We see it in reality. But we still need love. That means what? The loving relationship that you cultivate right now, at this moment, with your spouse, with your family, with your children, with your parents, with your co-workers, with your friends, brothers and sisters in church, it counts. It will carry and have eternal implication into eternity. For example, marriage. God designed marriage. You know, even in new heaven and earth, there's no marriage. But the loving relationship that we cultivate in marriage in this life will carry into eternity, because it reflects Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. So bodily resurrection is crucial. It's not a myth. It's something crucial. And Paul even go further. He enlists evidence. Look at that. In verse 3. Verse 5. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Why did Paul gone through all these things and trouble list all these names? Peter, James, himself, 500 brothers at the same time. Why did he do that? Now you have to remember that 1 Corinthians was written up in the year of 50 to 55 AD. Jesus possibly was crucified on 30 AD. So in other words, this is about 20 to 25 years apart from crucifixion of Jesus Christ. 20 to 25 years is a time that a lot of things you can sort it out. If someone put up a lie and claim that someone died and come back to life again, you probably can have enough time to dig out evidence and find out eyewitnesses to prove it wrong. And Paul lists all these eyewitnesses. Most of them were still alive at the time he was written it. He wrote it. And he said, you know, appeared to Peter, to James, and, you know, to me. And you can say, someone can argue, like, you guys were expecting that. So maybe, you know, through your imagination, you hallucinate. But he said, he appeared to 500 brothers at the same time. What does it mean? 500 guys hallucinate together the same hallucination? That is a little bit ridiculous, right? If you believe that, I think it's easier for you to believe in Jesus. And not to mention the book 1 Corinthians possibly is the first book written even earlier than the Gospels. It was written between year 50 and 55 AD. Jesus Christ was crucified around 30 AD, so it's about 20 to 25 years after Jesus' crucifixion. What is the significance of that? 20 to 25 years, enough time for you to dig up dirt if the story is not matching each other. enough time for you to produce a evidence, like you saved Jesus alive, let me get the body out. But they couldn't. Not to mention this group of people. They are not educated, they are a whole bunch of, you know, lowly, you know, they're not regarded as learned and the elite of the society. And for them to fabricate a story together for 20 years without fault and being caught is impossible. Some of you are old enough to remember the Watergate scandal in Richard Nixon's administration. In the last 2 weeks, a group of special counsel to the president, these are top lawyers in the country, they, at the end, you know, because of they're facing the investigation from the Congress, they get together to fabricate a story so that they want to be consistent when they've been, you know, called to the Congress to testify. The last 2 weeks, five or six of them, or seven of them, I forget, Chuck Colson was one of them. They fabricate a story, it fell apart. The best educated mind in this country, on the top of the society, well educated, they want to fabricate a story, they couldn't do it. It doesn't last for a month. Can you imagine 2,000 years ago, a whole bunch of fishers and tax collectors and all these, they fabricate a story, 20 years and still going on? I think those people, the Roman soldier, the Roman government, and the religious leader, they try everything they could to prove it wrong. They couldn't. The most effective way is to destroy Christianity is to produce evidence that Jesus Christ never resurrected. 2,000 years in church history. A lot of people embarked in that journey. A lot of them, in the middle of that study, they become followers of Christ because they are convinced. So, don't ever, ever let any British bishop or Australian bishop tell you Jesus Christ, whether he lived in history, whether he resurrected, doesn't matter. He lives in my heart. That is nonsense. That is rubbish. The Bible keep pushing. This is an absolute message. There's no middle ground. There's no room for you to muddle around that. Don't you ever let people tell you that. That is the foundation of Christian faith. Easter is about a God that we can trust because He is real. Because Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And it is a historical fact that makes the difference of heaven and earth in our lives. Because Christian faith is more than just a set of idea and theology. It's about a person, Jesus Christ, who lived in history, who died on the cross, bare all our sins, and risen on the third day from the dead. It's all concentrate and focus on that person. All other world religion, no matter how big they are, you can remove the central figure in their teaching, but they will still go on because they rely on a set of ideas. But only Christianity, if you remove Jesus Christ, there's no more Christianity. We believe in Jesus Christ the person, the second person in the Trinity, that He came to atone for our sin. And not only atone for our sin, but He demonstrated His victorious power over sin by His resurrection. And what does that resurrection mean to you and me? It means that He can transform our lives. So Easter is not only about a God that we can trust because He's real, but it's also about a God that we can trust because He can transform our lives. Verse 5. When Paul enlists these eyewitnesses, and then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Why did he list Peter, James, and himself? Why did he particularly mention those names? Think about it. Peter was the one. He probably is the last one who wanted to see Jesus alive. Because remember when Jesus was betrayed, Jesus was dragged to the Sanhedrin to be interrogated before the religious leader at the courtyard. Before that, a couple moments before that, Peter was saying that even the whole world denied you. I will not. But at that moment, when Jesus was under pressure, and then the people running around, and then one little girl come approach Peter and said, "Hey, I saw you. You are with Jesus." And what did Peter say? "I don't know this guy. I don't know this guy." Three times he denied. I think Peter has been guilt and shame stricken in his heart when he heard that Jesus resurrected again. He bore that kind of tremendous guilt. I betrayed my Lord. What about James? This James is Jesus' brother, grew up with Jesus. And in the gospel, particularly mentioned that James, he despised Jesus. He did not believe that Jesus is Messiah. He looked down on Jesus. And not to mention Paul. Paul, in today's term, is a terrorist. Think about it. He made persecuting Christian his career. He participated in the murder of Stephen, and he wanted to make sure that I do everything I can to wipe out a Christian on the face of the earth. He wanted to make it his career to pursue Christian. So in one of the trips that he traveled to persecute Christian, on the road, he met the resurrected Christ, and his life turned around. Why did his life turn around? Because he had been encountered by the very fact that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And to him, all this Old Testament, because he's a very trained Jew in knowing the scripture, suddenly makes sense. All is all pointing to Christ. And Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the Savior that we're waiting for. That makes the difference of heaven and earth. And you look at these three people, either blood on their hands or guilt and shame has been a burden on their shoulder for such a long time. But when Jesus appeared to them, they were not condemned, they were not judged, they were not punished. Because Jesus had bore that all on the cross for them. So they recognized, they realized the transformation power that is the grace of God upon their lives. That's why Paul, an arrogant, aggressive person, this is his word. As to me, the end of chapter, verse 8, as to me, as to one, to me, appear to me, as to one abnormally born. What is saying? In today's term, you can translate it, I'm abortion. I am abortion. I'm a bloody mess. I'm a bloody mess. And he said, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. An arrogant man suddenly become a humble man. That is the transformation power of the resurrected Christ. And that is why he said in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Grace at work in his life, it has tremendous power to transform him. No, I work harder than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Easter is about a God we can trust because it's real. And because it's real, we can trust his promises. And we know that he can transform our lives. I want to share with you a story in mission history. Happened about 2 centuries ago. A family by the last name Lowry, L-O-W-R-I-E, Lowry. The father, Walter Rowley, Lowry, Walter Sr., was elected as U.S. Congress. They lived in Pennsylvania. He was elected as U.S. Senator in the U.S. Congress in 1829. Walter Sr. loved God. He knew Jesus as a personal Savior, and he experienced Jesus' resurrect power in a very young age. So even he got elected as senator, he wanted to serve his country, but at the same time, he maintained a burden for overseas mission. He even invested some of his money and time and energy by finding some craftsmen in Paris, in Europe, to use lead to make Chinese characters in the box for printing. He was waiting that if that's the opportunity to come, then these can be used in mission in China to spread the gospel by printing the Bible, the gospel tract, and so forth. He has two sons. Walter Jr. He graduated from Princeton, 1840. Upon his graduation, his father encouraged him, and he developed his burden of overseas mission as well. He went to China. He arrived in China at that time, was Opium War. It was chaotic. So the missionary arrived, they stayed in Hong Kong and Macau for a while. Then later he traveled to Shanghai. But Walter Jr. was gifted in language. And at that time, a group of missionaries in China, they were working on, can we produce a decent translation of the Bible for the Chinese people so that they can read God's word? So the result was, years later, they produced a version called the Delegates Version. Why is it called Delegates Version? Because they assemble a group of missionaries coming from different denominations, living in different seaports in China, working for the gospel, that they work together to translate the Bible. And, you know, you have to remember that's a time there was no mail system, there was no internet, there was no telegram. So whenever manuscript they get done, they have to send the manuscript with someone travel from one city to another to give to the other delegates to reveal and to revise and to edit. So Walter Jr., because of his gifted in language, so he was selected as one of the youngest delegate in this committee. So he was traveling between city of Shanghai and other cities with the manuscript back and forth. When he went there, and when he was 23 years old in China, when he was 28 years old, in one of the trips that he traveled in boat, he encountered a group of robbers. They robbed him and they killed him and throw his body into the water. No one could find his body. Up to today, in Shanghai, there was a tomb for him. It's empty, a tombstone. Walter Lowry Jr. You can imagine that news traveled back to the United States to Walter Sr. It would be devastating, right? You devote your whole life and you dedicate your son for God's service. And such a young mind, Princeton graduate, went to China. Within 5 years, he's dead. Couldn't even find his body. You will be disheartened. You will be grieving. You will be discouraged deeply. But Walter Sr., because he knew Christ, he knew his resurrect power, he pressed on. As a matter of fact, 7 years later, another son by the name Reuben Lowry, 7 year junior to Walter Jr., with his newly wed wife, arrived in Shanghai to continue the work of his brother. And he died in Shanghai 8 years later, very young age. The two of the tombs were together. What inspired them to take their life lightly for the glory that is to come? The book of Hebrew has a verse to describe these people who seen the glory of the resurrected Christ. Hebrew chapter 11 verse 16. They said, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called his God, their God, because he has prepared a city for them. And what is that city? That city is New Jerusalem. There's a new heaven and earth, which we will enter in our resurrect body with our resurrect Lord Jesus Christ together. That is the significance of resurrection to you and to me. Easter is about the God we can trust because he's real. He's more than a set of ideas. He's a person. that you and I can relate to. But moreover, Easter is also about a God that we can trust because He can transform life. Let's bow head and pray together. As you pray, I want to ask you to examine yourself, because today is also the day that we remember the Lord's table. We gather in front of His table to take the communion, the bread and the cup, signifying Jesus Christ's body and His blood. If there is any sin in your life, if there is any guilt that you are bearing in your heart, there's no time better than now that you confess, because His promise is trustworthy that He will wash you clean. He will forgive you. He is a real God, and He has the power to transform your life and my life. Father, we pray together on the day that we celebrate and remember Jesus Christ, who raised from the dead on the third day. It makes a tremendous difference in this world, because there is something out there, and we don't have to fear what's happened next, because in You we found new life. And even though we know that one day we will face death, but death will not swallow up us, because we have not life in You, and we will resurrect with You together to inherit the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and the glory that we have never seen before. Would You listen to our prayers? If we bear guilt and sins, would You, by the power and the love of Christ, because of the blood that He shed on the cross, forgive us, wash us clean? Because Your grace will not without effect in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.